This morning we've got Chad Douglas delivering the word for us. Chad and I had the blessing of serving at different times under the same pastor. He went at one church, me between two churches. I think, what were you, 5 years?
It was three and a half-ish.
What?
Three and a half.
3.5 years under the guy that was supposed to preach next week, but we have to postpone that because I'll get into that later in the announcements. But yeah, he's served for 3.5 years on staff with Ed Stuckey at New Salem and then served another 4 years beyond that as the senior pastor there. But I'll turn it over to him.
Mm-hmm.
Good morning.
Good morning.
If you don't already have your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 19, go ahead and turn there. I say that's where we'll spend all of our time, but I'd be lying to you, so I won't do that. We'll spend a lot of our time there at Joshua 19 as we relate it to the rest of the scripture. But before we jump into this, let's go ahead and do a word of prayer. Would you please join me in that prayer? Gracious Father, we love you and we thank you for this time. We thank you for your mercy. We ask you to open our eyes and open our hearts to hear and receive this message, that we might understand the purpose that you have placed this in your holy word, that we would understand the life-giving nature of your word and how it is meant to point our eyes to you. Help us to do this in Christ's powerful name. Amen. All right. So as I was preparing for this text, I learned three lessons. I'm going to share one big one as we go through it. The other two I'll share briefly. The first one is something that Stephen reminded me of last week, which is all of God's word is profitable for reproof, for correction, and for teaching, and for training a man in righteousness. That's one. The other one is when someone asks you to preach, make sure you check the passage before you agree to it. That's the second lesson. The third lesson is what we'll really dive into with the sermon. So as we go through, I need to kind of get us to this section of Joshua, and I don't mean just the previous passages and what's happened. They've obviously come into the land. They've done a lot of conquering, and now they're dividing the land. That's kind of what Joshua has told us. But I really need to set this back. What brings us to the point where they are actually in this place at this time? Well, there's two things. There is a blessing and there is a promise. Now, the promise is sure and true and certain, and we have 100% clarity on what that promise means. The blessing is kind of weird, but we're going to use both of these things as we discuss the rest of it. So let me read this promise that was given by God to Abram in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, 1-7 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." So that's the blessing, or the promise of the land. Right? This is something that we know about, we embrace. It's not the only promise that God, of course, gave to Abram. We know that his descendants will be as many as the sand on the sea or the stars in the sky. We know those promises. But the blessing doesn't come from Abram to the people or from God to the people, but actually from Jacob to his sons. That's the other blessing that brings us to this moment. And this comes in Genesis 49. I'm not going to read that whole blessing at this moment because we're going to use it as a frame for understanding why the allotment happens the way it does. Because we want to think they just went and they grabbed some lots and they just went, well, it's your turn, Judah, and it's your turn, Reuben, it's your turn, Gad, and all this kind of thing. And we could assume that that's true, but we need to understand God's word isn't here just to go, well, Jacob said one thing, and then, well, they just drew straws and they lucked out this way. God had a purpose and a plan through all of this. So as we read it and we listen to it, we're going to understand that the blessing that Jacob gives doesn't always sound like a blessing, but it is a prophecy of what will happen and how the allotments will arise for the different tribes as they take possession of the promised land. Now at this point, four tribes, Judah, Benjamin, Reuben, and Gad, have already received their allotments, as well as the two half-tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. Levi, of course, is scattered among all of the tribes per God's instructions because their inheritance is not land, but the priesthood, as it says in Joshua 18, verse 7. It says, the Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. Now, you may think the Levites somehow got the short end of the straw there, but they really received the greatest inheritance in that. They were to be the ministers between the people and God for all time. They didn't get land in the same sense. They didn't have to fight for those things in the same way. They had this as their privilege and their honor. But the framework that we will use is Genesis 49 as we go through the various distribution, the allotments that happen for the different tribes, and go through this. God providentially orders this allotment. He structures the division of the land in accordance with the promise to Abram, that obviously his sons would take possession, and the prophetical blessing that Jacob gives. So we first look at the inheritance of Simeon. So this is verses 1 to 9. We're going to read a lot. It's going to be a lot of Joshua today. All right. It says, the second lot came out for Simeon. For the tribe of the people of Simeon, according to their clans, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the people of Judah. And they had for their inheritance Beersheba, Sheba, Molada, Hazar Shual, Bala, Ezem, Eltolad, Bethul, Horma, Ziklag, Beth Markaboth, Hazar Susa, Beth Laboeth, and Sheruhin, 13 cities with their villages. Ain, Rimmon, Ether, and Ashan, 4 cities with their villages, together with all the villages around these cities as far as Baalath Be'er, Ramah of the Negeb. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Simeon according to their clans. The inheritance of the people of Simeon formed part of the territory of the people of Judah because the portion of the people of Judah was too large for them. The people of Simeon obtained an inheritance in the midst of their inheritance. Now, other than, you know, being slightly impressed I made it through all the names without making a whole bunch of stuff up as I went, what do we really need to understand here? As we look at it, we need to understand first, Judah's allotment was too big for them, which seems weird when you're splitting up the land that you're like, well, Judah gets this huge chunk, and oh, sorry, I guess it was too big. So Simeon, you just kind of take some stuff in the middle here. And we would think, couldn't you just take Judah's piece and just kind of cut off some section and say, well, now this is Judah's and this is Simeon's? But we need to understand that God's wisdom is not our wisdom and his ways are not our ways. And so when we go back to Genesis 49, we read, as Jacob is blessing his sons, this from verses 5 to 7. It says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, Levi's been scattered. Right? Levi is distributed all around. Simeon is now in the midst of Judah. And if you look at it on a map, they kind of have the hole of the donut. Okay, Judah is the donut, and Simeon's the hole. And I love donut holes, but that's a different story. Okay, and the question is, why did they need to be scattered? Well, this is also from Genesis. This has to do with the defiling of Dinah. Dinah was taken advantage of by a wealthy prince, and Simeon and Levi wanted to get revenge, and they didn't just go and confront the one guy and take care of business. They kind of concocted a whole plan that said, oh, you want to marry her? That's great. You have to be circumcised, but all your people need to be circumcised. Then they convinced them to do this, which, miracle in and of itself. And then they went and killed them all while they were sore. Okay, they slaughtered every single person in that place because of the disgrace that this one man had brought upon them and upon Dinah. And so their temperament was violent. They needed to be bound up, is kind of the idea. You didn't want Simeon at the forefront with Egypt because they may be wanting to wage war. You didn't want them at the forefront of Moab or Edom or the Amorites or any of these places because the concern is that Simeon would run wild. And so Simeon is given cities, but no clear boundary. And Simeon's fierce anger that the tribe is known for would then be tempered by Judah's ruling scepter. So by being surrounded by Judah, they have this buffer between their anger and unleashing it upon foreign powers. But Judah would have, in some cases, a force to be reckoned with. How far do you want to push in here? We've got these guys just sitting here. So Judah's able to temper them, and Simeon is able to still be a defense against unrighteousness. And over time, when the kingdom is eventually split into Judah and Israel, Simeon's allotment is essentially completely absorbed by Judah, to the point where Simeon's not even spoken of really anymore as a separate tribe. It's just Judah, and Benjamin is also absorbed into Judah. Then we move from there to the inheritance of Zebulun. This starts in verse 10. The third lot came up for the people of Zebulun according to their clans, and the territory of their inheritance reached as far as Sarid. Then their boundary goes up westward and on to Mariel and touches Dabasheth, then the brook that is east of Jokneam. From Sarid it goes in the other direction, eastward toward the sunrise to the boundary of Chislath Tabor. From there it goes to Dabareth, then up to Japhia. From there it passes along in the east toward the sunrise to Gath Hefer, to Eth Kazin, and going on to Ramon, it bends toward Nea. Then on the north of the boundary turns about to Hanathon, and it ends at the valley of Iptahel, and Ketath, Nahal, Shimron, Idalah, and Bethlehem, 12 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the people of Zebulun, according to their clans, these cities with their villages. Now, what's interesting is if you know the blessing from Genesis 49, this is a very confusing allotment. Because Zebulun is promised this in Genesis 49. It says, Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Now, here's the thing. I didn't mention it, the sea or Sidon at all in this description, did I? No. But I had just said that God providentially arranged these things. So what gives in this conflict? Zebulun has no territory that borders the Mediterranean Sea and no territory that borders the Sea of Galilee either. They're completely landlocked. But what we find is that not long after this allotment, that by the time of King David, Asher's territory is gone. Asher's territory is taken over by the Phoenician Empire, which bases out of Sidon. That is their main trading hub in the area. That is where they project power in the region. And Phoenicia was a huge empire. A huge empire. But because of Zebulun's position, they were actually in the position of all the major trade routes into Israel. When those ships docked at the sea, they had to go somewhere with the goods. Zebulun was that haven of trade. It was the one that allowed Phoenicia to trade with Moab, with Ammon, with Edom, and all the landlocked areas of Israel. Zebulun, in many ways, became a trading power because of this, and therefore would have influence into the sea area, where they would have ships and merchant vessels and all sorts of things there even as they bordered up against the power that was based in Sidon. So Zebulun does become this haven, just not in the way that we might think. When you say you're going to dwell by the shore at the sea, we're thinking, well, I got beachfront property, but this is more like Fault Line, California, waiting on that thing to break up. So that's kind of how that goes for Zebulun. So we turn from them to Issachar. Verse 17. The fourth lot came out for Issachar, for the people of Issachar, according to their clans. Their territory included Jezreel, Chesuloth, Shunem, Hapharim, Shion, Anaharath, Rabith, Kishion, Ebez, Remeth, En Ganim, En Hadah, Beth Pezez. The boundary also touches Tabor, Shahazuma, and Beth Shemesh, and its boundary ends at the Jordan, 16 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Issachar, according to their clans, the cities with their villages. So Issachar gets an allotment that's just south of Zebulun, which is also fairly landlocked, but in this, they are in an interesting position. As the blessing unfolds, you see why Issachar is stuck here. So the blessing in 49 says, Issachar is a strong donkey. I don't know if that's a good description for somebody, but strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. All right, so here you have this idea that Issachar is a strong force for work or for might in many ways, that a donkey is much stronger than a sheep. But in this case, he's positioned in a way where he's between the two sheepfolds, kind of between the two places where most of the commerce is actually going to happen. He's kind of in a protected resting place. He's there to do work. He's there to do what needs to be done, but enjoy the pleasantness of this land. So he's not close enough to a major foreign power to need to worry about war or trade, and not close enough to Jerusalem to be foundational in the governance of Israel at all. Here, Issachar gets to enjoy rest between the powers. Rest between the foreign powers and the powers that might arise from within Israel. Issachar kind of gets to just enjoy doing the work of what God had told the people to do, of be fruitful and multiply, to be a person of labor. We move from Issachar to Asher. Verse 24. It says, the fifth lot came out for the tribe of the people of Asher according to their clans. Their territory included Helkath, Hali, Beten, Akshath, Al-Malek, Amad, and Mashal. On the west it touches Carmel and Shahor Libnath. Then it turns eastward. It goes to Beth Dagon and touches Zebulun in the valley of Iptahel, northward to Beth-Emech and Neel. Then it continues in the north to Kabul, Ebron, Rehob, Haman, Cana, as far as Sidon the Great. Then the boundary turns to Ramah, reaching to the fortified city of Tyr. Then the boundary turns to Hosa, and it ends at the sea. Mahalab, Aksib, Uma, Aphek, and Rehob, 22 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Asher according to their clans, these cities with their villages. So here, Asher is given this major amount of territory right on the Mediterranean Sea, which we would have assumed went to Zebulun. But Asher gets this section, and it includes major sea trading cities and access to things like Tyre and Sidon, which were huge trading cities. But what was the promise given to Asher? Well, interesting, it's completely fulfilled when you look at where they're positioned. Genesis 49, verse 20 says, Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Now, if you know much about the Middle East, there's not a ton of great land to produce a ton of different things, and these royal delicacies would often come from faraway places. Where else are you going to get that unless you're on the coast where all the trade is happening? Asher gets to enjoy the fruits, not just of the land of Israel, but the fruits of all these foreign powers coming in. But they have a big issue. Their big issue was that they don't really get to enjoy it for very long. Why? Because God doesn't keep his word? God doesn't keep his promise? No. It has everything to do with their own disobedience. So we look in Judges, so the next book. In Judges 1, it says, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Olib, or of Achzib, or of Helba, or of Aphek, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Now, what was God's command to the people when they went into the promised land? Was it make friends and win influence? No, it was not that. It was drive the evildoers from the land. Purge the land. And here they did not complete it. And God gave them warnings. Joshua gives them warnings. Complete the conquest. Otherwise, they will be a thorn in your side. And what happens is, Asher and just wants to enjoy the land, enjoy the wealth, enjoy these things. The other tribes simultaneously do the same thing. And Asher doesn't complete the conquest, lives among the pagans. And what happens? Does the true religion win out? No. No, they gave in to the culture at large and the paganism overtook them. They get completely dominated by the Phoenicians. And they are driven completely out to where they have no inheritance left. They are essentially gone. They have promise and blessing available, but they take compromise and unwillingness to obey God's commands, and it dooms that whole tribe so that by the time of King David, there is no really tribe of Asher in a land. From the tribe of Asher, we go to the inheritance of Naphtali. The sixth lot came out for the people of Naphtali, for the people of Naphtali according to their clans. And their boundary ran from Heleph, from the oak in Zananim, and Adami-Nekeb and Jabneel as far as Lakum, and it ended at the Jordan. Then the boundary turns westward to Asnath-Tabor and goes from there to Hukok, touching Zebulun at the south and Asher on the west and Judah on the east at the Jordan. The fortified cities are Zedim, Zer, Hamath, Rakath, Chinnereth, Adama, Ramah, Hazor, Kadesh, Edrei, En-Hazor, Uron, Migdal-El, Horem, Beth-Anath, and Beth-Shemesh. 19 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Naphtali, according to their clans, the cities with their villages. Now, Naphtali borders the east side of the Sea of Galilee. It touches Asher and Zebulun, but it's a predominantly mountainous region. They don't have a ton of land, even though it is a fairly big allotment. There's a lot of mountains in the area, but it is plenty in resources. And there's a few things that happen later in the Bible around the Sea of Galilee that you might know about, but we can talk about that later in a different sermon. So in Genesis 49:21, what is the blessing that Jacob gives? He says, Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. It seems to be that this is going to be a region where bounty and plenty come from. And it is. The Sea of Galilee provides for hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years of resources for the fishermen. The land around it is farmable. They can do these things in this land, and they are able to be fruitful. They are not right on the edges of a power in the sense of ease of access from Assyria or something like this to come in, but they will eventually, of course, be conquered by those areas. Naphtali becomes a place of great fruitfulness, as Jacob blessed Naphtali to be. From there, we go to the inheritance of Dan. The seventh lot came out for the tribe of the people of Dan, according to their clans. And the territory of its inheritance included Zorah, Eshtaol, Ir Shemesh, Shalabin, Aijalon, Ithla, Elon, Timnah, Ekron, Eltika, Gibbethon, Balath, Jehud, Benabarak, Gathramon, and Majakarn, and Rakon, with the territory over against Joppa. When the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, the people of Dan went up and fought against Leshem, and after capturing it and striking it with a sword, they took possession of it and settled in it, calling Leshem, Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor.
This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Dan, according to their clans, these cities with all their villages. So Dan gets a very dangerous allotment. It seems like Dan gets the, okay, there's a bunch of nice places. That's a hornet's nest. Why don't you take that one? That's kind of what they get. And the allotment, as it states right here, has some difficulties already inherent with it. Though this was the allotted portion, the Amorites that were in this area fought back violently against the tribe of Dan, and they dispossess Dan of almost the whole inheritance. So much that Dan has to go find another place to go. They're like, we need to have some place to call our own in this. So they kind of venture up past a bunch of the other tribes to a city in the far north of Israel, and to a city called Leshem. And this is what we read about these two things that happen in the book of Judges. So not long after they come into the land, these two things happen. In Judges 1, verse 34, it says, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. So they pushed them away from the sea and put them back up into the hills, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. And then in Judges 18, this whole story is this conquest of Dan against Leshem. They are desperate for an inheritance. They feel like we're still wandering, waiting for our chunk of the promised land. Because it was violent opposition here. We couldn't push them out. The other tribes wouldn't help us do it. We were stuck on our own, so they had to go somewhere else. They go and venture through, and it's a weird story with a Levite and some idols and all sorts of things. It's fun. Go read Judges 18. But they go until they find a city that is described as a quiet and unsuspecting people. And then they slaughter them. They just absolutely mercilessly slaughter the people in this city. They burn it down and rebuild it. And they say, now this is ours, and they rename it to Dan. Now, you might think, isn't this just part of the conquest of the land? This is what they're supposed to do, is kick out all the unrighteous people. But this isn't a righteous judgment that's gone against idol worshippers. They didn't come in, and God didn't say, get rid of those people. They came in, saw a quiet and unsuspecting people, and said, good, we can take this city because they don't see us coming. And then they killed them all. This is mindless slaughter for greed, even though it is of the idol worshippers in the land. But it's not so that the tribe of Dan can then set up righteous religion. The tribe of Dan immediately burns this pagan city down, then erects the new city and fills it with idols and worships idols. All they did was kick out the unrighteous so that they could be just as unrighteous. This was slaughter for greed and not righteous judgment. And well did Jacob prophesy about the people of Dan. In Genesis 49, he says this, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. At that point, Dan was a judge, a barometer of the sunken depths of faithlessness of the Israelites while there was no king in the land. This was supposed to be the pinnacle of the conquest, and it takes all of 5 minutes before Dan is at the helm of unrighteousness, judging the people and saying, this is what unrighteousness yields. More unrighteousness. More and more unrighteousness. A viper that deals treacherously with it, outsiders and with insiders. Because you know that this conquest of this, it's not that it got kept quiet. It's not that the people of Leshem had no friends elsewhere. Certainly the surrounding people said, what just happened there? This wasn't going to be good for the people of Israel, and Dan is a border city. It's way up there in the north by Assyria and Ammon. This isn't going to go well in the area, but Dan did this out of greed. Finally, we see the inheritance of Joshua, the faithful one, right? The one who leads people into the conquest. The one who is one of two who was of the spies that went in, of the original generation wandering in the wilderness, and actually gets to go into the land. Joshua asked for this. It says, when they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim. And he rebuilt the city and settled in it. These are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. Joshua is given by this command, by allotment, a city that he asks. And he is given a city that he rebuilds and then seemingly retires. Would it have been easy for Joshua to say, now that we're here and we've done all this, I make the rules. I'm the king. It would have been easy. He had the military power. He had all this conquest behind him to continue to do these things. But he turned this over as God had told him to. Turn this over to the people of Israel to do what needs to be done. They must be faithful. It can't just be at the point of the sword. They need to be faithful to do what I have commanded. So he retires. And thus it completes the allotment of all the inheritances. So now that we've read this, the big question is, okay, so what? Yeah, that's great. You've helped me link Joshua to Genesis. What does that have to do with us? What's this have to do? Why is this here in the Bible? It's good history, but what's important about it for us? This is an allotment of land that happened roughly 3,000 years ago. And it's a land that's been conquered and reconquered back and forth for thousands of years, apportioned and partitioned by power after power after power. But remember what I said brought us here. There was a blessing and a promise. This was a blessing that Jacob gave to his children and the tribes that would possess the land. We don't have a claim on that. We're not of Jacob, right? We're not of the tribes of Israel. Generally, I'm assuming some things here, but most of us look like that's the case. Yet, we've been greatly blessed, not by Jacob, but by God in our own dwelling place. See, we see this land over there as a great blessing that was given to the people of Israel. We forget about the blessings that we have in the very place that we dwell. In Acts 17, Paul is speaking to some Greeks, and he says this. He says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. See, they were meant to have this land so that they might seek and know the Lord. We're meant to be in this place that we are right now in our country so that we might seek and know the Lord. This blessing that was given for them, it's a similar blessing that we have. It's not that the United States is somehow some great promise and blessing of fulfillment in the Bible or something like this, but this country that we have as our home is a blessing for us. Not because of our prosperity or our might or the freedom that we have here, but rather that we might seek the Lord. Think about where we are and how easy we have it in comparison to other nations. We can preach the gospel right here. We don't worry about the police breaking in and shuttering us off to some secret prison. We don't worry about those things because we have been greatly blessed. We have been greatly blessed, and God has allotted this as our time and as our dwelling place that we would receive this wonderful blessing. We must remember that. We are here because of a blessing. But that promise that was given, to Abram and to his descendants. But we're not blood relatives of Abram. We're not related to him, except maybe if we can trace things really, really far back, maybe we can find a connection. So, did that promise fail? I mean, even the people who live in Israel right now can't even trace their lineage to one of the tribes of Israel in most cases.
Most of the people that live there now can't trace this. So what are we to do? Are they really the people who ought to be there? Or should someone else be taking the land? How do we understand that? Well, Paul writes in Romans 9 about this very idea. He says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. This is exactly what Stephen talked about earlier when he was reading the Nicene Creed. It talks about we believe in one church. He talked about, to clarify, one people, true Israel. This is that point. Not all Israel is truly Israel. But those who are of faith, the ones who believe in the promise, those are truly Israel. And we, even though we are strangers and sojourners on our way to a promised land, that inheritance that is set aside for the faithful. It is set aside for those who believe and trust. It's an inheritance promised to the offspring of Abraham, a future and a hope that is secure and founded not in a far-off place, but in a God who is near. We don't found our hopes on land and blood and treasure. We found our hopes on the God who is near, the one who rescues and who redeems, even amongst those who trample his blessings. Even amongst those who trample the blessings that he has given. We are not going to conquer a land. We're not going in with this idea that we need to go conquer and take it back. But we will go to dwell eternally with the one who has already conquered, who has conquered Satan, sin, and death, the one who crushes our enemies, who defends and protects us, the one who redeems and rescues us, not by sword or power or might do we claim this inheritance, but by the freely spilled blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who took our place, bore our sins, bore our shame and our sorrow on the cross in our place, so that we might live by faith eternally with him in his resurrection. That is all of this. All of this history is meant to point us forward to the hope and the promise that we have as those who believe in the words of God delivered thousands of years ago to Abraham, to Moses, to Jacob, and to all of the forefathers and foremothers of the faith like Sarah. This is our call. This is our call. And so what should our response be to this? What should our response be? It's best summed up by David. David, the great king, the great poet, he writes this in Psalm 16. He says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." That's David writing in the midst of conflict, in the midst of war, in the midst of desperation, in the midst of all the conflicts that he has. He says, "My Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. My faith is in him. I trust that he is the one who I should choose and select and hold on to. He holds my lot. He holds everything that I am. He holds all that I will be and where I will dwell. And the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance, even in the midst of these things." That should be our response. Yes, the blessings that we have in this nation are great, and we should praise God for those blessings, as we remember the great promise that we are going home. It may be soon, it may be a long time, but we are going home. This country, this place that we dwell in now, is not our home. It is not our home. And that promise that we hear about and read about, there's a promise of a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem that is to come, where we will dwell with the one who bought us and saved us forever. May we give him the glory that he deserves in this place and in our hearts for all time. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Gracious Father, we love you. We thank you for
for this wonderful privilege. We thank you for your blessings, for your promises. We thank you that your words are true, that we can read them, that we can understand them, that we can embrace them and cling to them. We praise you that you are our chosen portion and our cup, that you feed us, that you quench our thirst, that you satisfy our longings. Father, may we embrace the beautiful inheritance that you have given. May we embrace the goodness and righteousness that is ours in Christ, and may we live in light of it. May we not wander in darkness, but fully walk in the light as you are in the light. Help us to do these things in Christ's matchless name. Amen.